Well, we continue our short series in the book of Nehemiah, not intending to do every chapter of it, indeed just a few more sermons really, in mind as we proceed through this book, noting, well, some relevance to us, yes, in as much as we might be embarking upon some fair scale of building work ourselves here with this building. Maybe, maybe not. We're still really awaiting how things stand with that. But whether we are to be literally in that way builders, whether we're perhaps not necessarily going to have trowels in our hands, but others will and be filling in the holes in our pointing work, whether it is simply that we learn from this some lessons to perhaps stimulate us in our service, in what we seek to accomplish here together, unless we proceed through this series. We could indeed have had the same title this evening as we had this morning when we were in Psalm 56. I'm surrounded by enemies would seem again a very kind of appropriate title there, living in enemy territory, which is where David was in Psalm 56, with the Philistines of Gath around him, suspicious of him. And it's not lost on us again that such people are part of the problem for the rebuilders of the wall in Jerusalem, the Ashdodites. Well, that was one again of the cities of the Philistines mentioned in verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Well, last week, we saw the happy experience in chapter 3 of the people working together, a lengthy list of various people, different backgrounds and professions, some from different locations, all of which were working very diligently on the wall, their own particular allotted section that they're working upon, and doing it with great seriousness, with great intent. But now, well, as David reflected upon in Psalm 56, as we saw this morning, there's opposition, surrounded by enemies. And if we're not going to have that title, we'll have this one instead. Keeping going, even though the territory is very familiar, very, again, similar territory to that which we're looking at this morning. But keeping going is the title of the sermon this evening. And after that happy chapter, chapter 3, with all of its lovely lessons to us of teamwork, team effort, well, we now find that that team effort, that team spirit is being challenged, and the opposition is beginning to flex its muscles. Already, we have had this telegraphed in the narrative earlier. The writer, be it Nehemiah, whoever it was, that penned these things for us. Chapter 2, verse 10, on Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem and the sense of suspicion amongst his enemies as to what he would be about. So we read there, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. There in the narrative is an early marker put down as to what will be coming up next. And so no surprise when chapter 4 opens, there is Sanballat. There he is at the forefront of the opposition, that his state of being disturbed that we read about in chapter 2 and verse 10 has now escalated as he sees the rebuilding work now actually happening before his eyes, seeing the repairs being made, gaps being closed, and the work to secure the gates are now well advanced. And the resistance begins to harden, get a little bit more ugly, and we'll be looking at that in a minute. But we might remark that the tactics are the same. The same kind of tactics, what we saw with David and the people wanting to swallow him up and hounding him with an obsessiveness, a weird obsessiveness. What trouble are we causing to people? We hardly constitute a multitude who are about to march on the nation. Yet when you hear some people speak of us, you would think that's what we were. And that obsessiveness, that paranoia almost, is very much again to be found here in these people. Same kinds of attitudes, the same kinds of responses. So first heading is this: a rebuilt Jerusalem is a threat. Rebuilt Jerusalem is a threat. If those walls are to be rebuilt, and those gates are all to be hung, then the city is secure, and it will be at peace. And a city that enjoys security is a city that is going to prosper. And so a city that will prosper, in turn, will be a city that constitutes a threat to those opposed to it. See it begin to emerge from its ruins and perhaps reassert its place and prominence in whole local politics, indeed the local religious climate, constituted a threat to these enemies. And they are people, are they not, there who have no interest in the religion, the Jews, no interest in the God whom the Jews were worshipping. These are people like the Ammonites, Tobiah the Ammonite in verse 3. Read about him again there in chapter 2, verse 10. His origin, not among the people of God. Those ancestry takes him back somewhere within the patriarchs of old and those of their family, but essentially there they are, a godless people. And furthermore, in verse 7, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, as we said, they're Philistines. No history of belief, no history of faith, nor love towards the Lord's people. For them to regard the improving fortunes of the city and what would happen within the city and what might then be exported out from the city constituted a threat to them. Why, the worship would be secure. The sacrifices, the place of prominence of the temple and all that surrounded that. And the people's hopes would be revived because therein the dwelling place of God and the promises that God had made to his people about a saviour that would be to come. Why, these hopes would have a more solid foundation. There is the building. There is the city secure. The promises of God begin to have a very much fulfillable-looking aspect. It's not some remote hope. There's no discouragement and despair. There will be now a song in the hearts of the people, their faith revived, their confidence now growing. And that would constitute a threat. With it would be, as they are spiritually secure, a sense of safety and stability, that the whole culture would be on the rise, everything about the whole of society in Jerusalem and spreading out from there into the rest of Judah would be on the front foot, would be upbeat and confident. And that constituted a threat. What if the influence of the city was to grow, which they could well imagine it would? The credibility, what the Jews stood for, the God whom they represented, and all of their hopes and their future. Well, people would look at it and say, this has credibility. What we read of, learn from them in their scriptures, what we see now being fulfilled, speaks to us that these things are true. And that might begin to attract their attention, allegiance. There might be proselytes, people who join, and the city then would grow even further, and the confidence of the Jews would be increased. They could see perhaps that happening. And with it, that the ambition of these people, what they thought they might accomplish, what they might attempt. Why today they're attempting the walls, what might they attempt next? What threat would that constitute to them and the army there of Samaria in verse 2, before whom the Sanballat speaks there so mockingly, that this kind of militia, these kinds of forces may find themselves opposed, may find themselves weakened, and their own morale beginning to collapse if Jerusalem grows in terms of its ambition. Of course, not as if they would be bent on conquest, not as if they would be moved to violence other than in defence of themselves, not as though they would embark upon some sort of war within Jerusalem or Judah to recover ground or to defeat armies. That, of course, was what was said of them. Those were the false rumours that were circulated about them. And that had already been one of the calling cards of these opposers of the fortunes of Jerusalem. So to King Artaxerxes, a previous time in Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 and following there, we learn of a letter that had been sent before, trying to stop the temple being rebuilt, trying to halt the work there to restore the spiritual fortunes of these returning Jews. We read in Ezra 4, verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent him. These are all the commanders of various places nearby in the cities of Samaria and elsewhere. King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, which caused this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you'll have no dominion beyond the river. And so they speak to the king in these very solemn ways and warn him, really, well, you've given these Jews some encouragement here and there. They're busy rebuilding things left, right, and center of the city and its walls. It'll only be trouble. These people have bad history. They are always inciting rebellion against authorities and rulers. And if you allow them to wax stronger, you'll lose dominion. You'll lose control over them. They'll escape, as it were, the leash, and you won't be able to get them back comfortably. They'll be an irritant and trouble to you. Look at the history, and you'll quickly see that we're right. Well, that's their side of the story, and they're not quite told the truth in that. We know much more of the background, and we know the empires that came and oppressed Jerusalem. There's lessons that God taught his people. We've been doing in the book of Isaiah, haven't we, in seeing that. So they're wanting really to paint the Jews in the worst possible light, wanting to have them portrayed as people bent on rebellion, overturning authority. And nothing changes, because that's, of course, what they said against our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a threat to the rule of Caesar. This is what finally pushed past Pontius Pilate and left him helpless and speechless, that if he gave countenance to this king, then that would be to slight Caesar, rob him of his true dominion. And this really very much spooked Pontius Pilate, the thought of this and what this might be by way of reputation that he would gain, that he was lax in this thing and was really not fighting Caesar's corner and his authority, kingship. And so false accusations were used by the chief priests in that fashion. Elsewhere, the apostles were accused of being the men that turned the world upside down, or that sect that is evil spoken against everywhere. Well, of course, all of it's total exaggeration, and in the way in which the world is turned upside down, it is the most happy way. It's the wrong way up to start with, and it has been Christian influence that has put it right. But that, of course, is not what they're saying. These enemies and critics, they're saying is chaos wherever they go. They speak ill against the deities of the land. They arrest, as it were, arrest back the authority of kings. They say that Jesus is Lord and therefore plot sedition. And these evil rumors are circulated. And so they impute to the people a false ambition. Well, surely they might have had grander ambitions. Nehemiah certainly. To revive the fortunes of the spiritual life of Israel, of Jerusalem, and maybe to have the city to be regarded with respect, that the authority of this army of Samaria and these other governors there begin to wilt in the face of this, but not to start some war or to begin to shake the foundations of the Persian Empire. And similarly, these enemies, as they looked on the reviving fortunes of the city, its walls being rebuilt and confidence growing, is that the people would rise above their sort of subject status, that they would cease to think of themselves as slaves, as those who were but small people, intimidated, easy to intimidate because their morale is at rock bottom, that they would rise above that subject status and would be less easy to control. Be able to control them so easy. They wouldn't be so malleable, discouraged, demoralized people. They're easy to boss around. They're not going to fight back. But now the oppressors, the surrounding Gentile governors, are not going to have it quite so easy. They're not going to be able to control. They're not going to be able to intimidate. And so we see a rebuilt Jerusalem is a threat. And if we put this into our language of New Covenant, we could say, well, actually, churches are a threat. True churches, that is, are a threat. False churches, no threat whatsoever. But true churches are a threat. They constitute a threat to the interests of those who despise, hate the word of God. Even small churches, yes, even small churches, dear friends, constitute a threat. And their fortunes are to be frowned upon, that we need to be kept very much under control and demoralized and the rest of it, and kept in that place so we know our station. That's at least what they try to tell us. But open air preaching constitutes a threat. It's a threat. Though people hardly pay any attention whatsoever, for the most part, to what we're saying, but we do actually constitute a threat. We're a threat because we're there. If we weren't there, we'd be no threat at all. But our presence out on the streets, preaching Christ and Him crucified, being willing to speak of the existence of God and of judgment to come and such things as this, well, it is a threat. Our children's work is a threat. Our teaching the young about the things of God, telling them about the Bible, giving the Bible credence and holding it before them, well, it constitutes a threat. Preaching, then the internet work, why our text outside on the marketplace. And that we, however successfully in this, but that we attempt to have walls. We've thought about this before, that the church has boundaries, it has red lines, it has things that we simply cannot countenance, or ways that we simply cannot countenance, and false teaching and things of the world that we want to be separate from. And so it has walls, it has distinctions that it makes, it has things that it wants to be separate from. Therefore, with gates to permit in things, keep other things out, walls indeed of sufficient height, that whatever may belong to the enemy can't get in and get over. And so having beliefs and being willing to operationalize them, put them into practice, say some things that people may not like, well, that all constitutes a threat. So a rebuilt Jerusalem is a threat, hence the reaction that now we see. Our second heading then is enemies are watching. Enemies are watching. These various people, these occupiers, you might like to say, of the territory round and about. They haven't got any real standing or entitlement there. They're in a way just occupiers of the territory. No history there, don't particularly belong there. But they are feeling endangered, as we've been seeing, losing power and influence. So what happens? Well, they're angry. They are very indignant. Look at this. Furious was Sanballat, and very indignant. Well, not just an ordinary bit of indignation, but this is a severe case of indignation. This is really touching a raw nerve with these people. And it does. They are at heart God haters. There is enmity, carnality there that works against truth and reacts at times very violently against it. We shouldn't be discouraged when people get furious and indignant at us. That there is often a sign that we touched a raw nerve with them and they don't like what they're hearing, because at heart they're God haters. And it is reminding them that there is a God, and the reaction, instead of saying, well, tell me more about this, I should learn, is to react with greater fury. And so that is the first reaction that we see here. And then they move to mockery, because their aim is to stop the work. Their aim is to stop the work. Though it's anger and fury that's bubbling away within, mockery is the weapon of first choice in that. Why, if they can make the work look stupid, or make the workers look stupid, make it look worthwhile and devoid of any real value, long-term, short-term, any term, then that might just do it. that might just introduce enough demoralization to make the work to stop. So that's what they're doing, verses 1 to 3. The mockery in their tone, feeble Jews. What are these sad people trying to do? Look at this. They're at this work here. Are they going to fortify themselves? Really? That's what they think they're going to do, is it? I mean, look at the stones. They're all burned. It's just a pile of rubbish. That won't be able to stand. And Tobiah, of course, adds his penneth there and saying, well, even if a fox jumped up on those walls, they'd fall apart. Nothing. They've got nothing there. There's no substance to this at all. Mocking them that they're going to try and finish this, their sacrifice. Is that what they're going to do and complete the work in a day? Is that their plan? That really, it's going to hit snags. It's going to hit problems. There'll be cost overruns. There'll be all kinds of hidden things they'll unearth that make the work more and more hazardous, or that's not worth completing, not worth pursuing. They'll unearth something there, you know, the equivalent of finding some World War II bomb or something underlying the whole thing. That will scotch the whole work. You wait and see. And so that is their aim, to stop the work, and they're using mockery. That's the kind of first stage there. Their anger, there's a bitterness, there's a cruelty, and of course there's untruth in it, that the rocks and stones are actually very valuable and are proving to be very suitable for the work. And, well, they're not planning to finish it in a day. The speed at which they're moving, they're certainly not going to take years in the completing of it. And they're hardly feeble Jews. These people have got substance. These people have got stature. They've got Nehemiah among them. He hardly qualifies there as a shrinking violet. He was a man of God in their midst. So the mockery is built on untruth. And so it proves still today, people still use the same tactics, calling us feeble, weak, sad people, and bring all kinds of reproaches, calumnies upon us, telling us our plans are futile, nobody's listening, nobody's going to listen, unreasonable. Logic, truth, reason, all the whole battery of things that the humanists sort of reasonably often resort to, as if they are the bastions and the proprietors of logic and reason, a bit of circular reasoning of their own. They try to assert over us what they are not willing to prove themselves. So they just say we're logical, we're reasonable. Much of their evidence of their behavior shows the complete opposite of that. But anyway, the words they use fly around to try to make us seem illogical, unreasonable, irrational. But then it fails, doesn't it? The work goes on in my praise, and we'll see a little more of that in a moment. But verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. That's progress. Okay, it's not at the height it needs to be, because height, of course, is key in all of this. If you're going to defend, you don't want to just leave it so that they can just hop over the wall, but you want it so that they can't get in unless they've got ladders and they've got real determination. But if they happen to climb up ladders, you have every opportunity to push them off their ladders or pour horrible things down upon their heads if they should presume to try to storm your city. So it's going well, not finished, but it's been joined together. The gaps now are closing up. So the mockery has failed. The mockery has failed. So next stage, they really do turn nasty. They're looking at persecution and how in our own nation that has proceeded. And it begins really with looking on us as mild eccentrics and foolish people who will eventually just die out and go away. The fact is we haven't, and persecution, or that persecuting complex, just goes up a ratchet. Now it's turning very, very nasty. And then as we learn that they see this coming together, they're very angry at the end of verse 7. And now they're conspiring to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. They're getting quite violent, in fact, aren't they? They're getting quite strong. You see some of the violent actions of police laying hold of open-air preachers and seizing their Bibles. Well, we wonder who's disturbing the peace here. And it appears that it is the state, the apparatus of the state, that is failing totally in the carrying forth of its duties. So to create confusion, to be violent, that's now what they are resorting to. And it has a measure of influence, because we hear that some of the various people of Judah are worrying. There we see them in verse 12, saying 10 times. So they put this across a fair few times in Nehemiah. From whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us. An attack. They've got forces. They're out there. And the adversaries were saying in verse 11, that they, the builders, will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And atheism, well, it actually has violence at its heart. It's sweet reasonableness. No, don't believe it. When it has ascendancy in the nations where atheism has been the official creed, there has been nothing but grief, cruelty, misery, inhumanity, and folly. So mockery turns to something more violent. Behind it all, of course, is the devil. Our third heading, their effect can be to demoralize. Their effect can be to demoralize. We've already just touched on that. The way in which these threats are being processed by some of the people, and they're reporting now to Nehemiah their own discouragement, basically. That's 10 times. They go and say this too, and they're really rattled, aren't they? They've really been spooked by this threat now of violence, and they're demoralized themselves. They're going to Nehemiah, and in a way, offering him the chance to stop the work. It's too dangerous. We're making too many enemies. We ought to desist and cease. Nehemiah, of course, doesn't fall to this, but people can be very fearful. We can be very fearful. Really, that's fine. They don't have to attack us, imprison us. If they can, by making us fearful, silence us, chill free speech and make open-air preaching too problematic that nobody will want to do it, then that's a good result. If they can induce fear in us, then we will kind of melt away. We'll hide behind closed doors. We'll cease to be visible. We'll cease to feel secure. Or confident, we'll feel the law is against us. And if you dare to say something, then you're likely to be feeling the long arm of the law against you. And so we end up staying indoors, and religion becomes something just for the private sphere. Whereas that demoralization can be effective. That fear that is engendered can have results, and people back off and they begin to water down the gospel. They begin to repackage things and try to do it in such a way that it kind of sounds quite biblical, but isn't. And repackages God, if you will, and represents him rather falsely and tries to make it all sweeter and more comfortable. Take away judgment and sin and things we're thinking about at Wednesday morning fellowship the other day. So see what they do. See what Nehemiah stirs them to do. They're not going to be demoralized, and practical things are done. They set a watch in verse 9. Going to attack us, are they? Well, thank you for telling us. You told us 10 times. We've got the message. Thank you. We're not going to stop the work. We're going to think through this. What do we need to do to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves against these incursions? So they set a watch in verse 9, and they protected the lower sections where the wall still isn't at a sufficient height. We learn that they do that in verse 13. And famously, they begin to carry weapons with them. Verse 16, we would understand from this, half the workers had weapons, while the other half did the building. Whereas it says there that they had, as it were, their sword in one hand, their trowel in the other. Well, we'd imagine that that was in a kind of alternating way, that yes, half of them would be there to defend if needed, and the other half were busy still on the work. And they had a guard at night, verse 22. People were on alert, their clothing ready to leap into action, and hadn't changed other than to wash. Nehemiah there informs us they were ready, sleeping lightly, enemy alarm, they'd be up, they're dressed, they're ready to defend the city. Practical things that were being done to defend themselves. And we should not feel that it is above us to defend ourselves, to speak about what really we are, who we really are, what our real intentions and plans are, to rebut the false ideas that are circulating and challenge those who circulate those ideas. Where do you get that from? What is your evidence? Where the government had to sort of back down, wasn't it, on the extremism that it was beginning to feel towards, including us in, that we're extremists, counter-extremism, and not just Islam. It had to try to show that it's being even-handed. So we all had to become extremists in order to make this sort of moral equivalence work. But they had to back down. Because, of course, they're being asked, well, where is the evidence that in the Christian church that we are fomenting violence, that we're all going to storm the streets or become suicide bombers or do dreadful things like that? And I imagine somewhere within Whitehall, it became a bit of an embarrassment that they couldn't prove that. How could they? It's not true. And that they were forced to have to concede that and back off that bit of legislation that they were proposing. So we need to defend ourselves and push back and put it to people. Well, what is the evidence for the assertions that you are making? And some of the efforts to defend what they have said, it's comical, and it may provide us yet with further rather comical responses and governments in confusion, a bit embarrassed and tripping over itself. Perhaps they learn the lesson of that. We need to be wise in this. Word of God at our disposal, defend ourselves with that sword of the Spirit, which actually provides ample explanation for their behaviour. What ails them? Why are they so furious and indignant? Read passages like this or Psalm 56, and it explains very nicely their behaviour, that they are rebels against God. They're actually fearful. They're actually fearful. Such anger, indignation, such mockery is a sign, actually, that they are rather afraid. They realize they're not on strong ground at all. And thus, we should keep saying the very things that they're finding rather difficult to cope with. You know, the truth, they don't like it. So we are ready to rebut accusations and to offer our own diagnoses of those who oppose us. And we keep building. And we remember what we're building and why we're building it. It's beautiful, isn't it, that it says they had a mind to work. That's a good testimony of them. May it be true of us that we have a mind to work and that we keep that mind to work. And this held them in good stead when it came to the pressures to desist. They had a mind to work. There was a resolution. There was some decision that they had and from which they would not be easily swayed. Despite the efforts to produce fear in them, well, we can see Nehemiah's words to the nobles in verse 14, the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. If we're afraid of them, well, in a sense, they've already won. If they can instill fear in us, then we'll not follow things through with any great resolve. We will collapse. We will buckle. And so we're not to be afraid of them. Shouldn't be afraid of them. Shouldn't be afraid of the opposition or our society. It needs not our fear. It needs our prayers. It needs our evangelism. And the effect is good upon the people. And that's just the reasoning that is there, that there is the Lord, great and awesome. Why are we fearing flesh? What can flesh do to me? David asked that this morning. We dwelt on it this morning over much, but what can flesh do to me? And before a great and awesome God, what is their opposition? What are their prospects? What is their destiny if they persist in doing that? So we remember the Lord, great and awesome, and we fight for each other. That we don't just think of our own interests, our own security, our own comfort. We're thinking of others. What we're doing may have a benefit for them. That's why we want to try to maintain our cause here, that it may be for a help of a posterity to come, our children, daughters, whoever it may be, that there'll be benefit that will continue. We have a longer term view and have to see ourselves, no, well, this is a bit uncomfortable for me right here. Personally, this is inconvenient. Well, it may well be. What of posterity? We've got to remember them. We've got to think what our absence would mean. What our lack of progress here, lack of work, would actually mean for the community that we're in, for the children around us and about us. Well, finally and briefly, fourth heading, Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah prayed. And we see that prayer, don't we, in verses 4 and 5, that he actually vocalizes, that he expresses threats that are coming in, and he calls forth there those imprecations upon them, that the reproach should fall upon themselves, that they should be the ones who end up in a land of captivity, that their iniquities be not forgotten, for they provoke you to anger before the builders. Interesting that Sanballat tells his story in front of the army of Samaria to try to sort of rally his troops and make them feel that they're on the winning team. Well, he did nothing actually this, but to provoke God to anger. Nehemiah knew that. That's how God would regard that. And so Nehemiah prays. Well, we might, with the benefit of what we have at our disposal in Scripture, as we saw in Acts chapter 4, faced by threats, and the apostles, Peter and John, returning to the church in Jerusalem, and they pray, don't they? Quoting Psalm 2, the rage of the nations, and they're plotting in vain, gathering together ultimately against the Lord. And so we pray with, if you might say, gospel humour, with something more of grace rather than law, that we have before us these examples. And what did they pray? Well, they prayed that as they went out and preach the name of the Lord Jesus, the very name that they've been forbidden to speak in to anybody, no, they're going to preach that Christ, and that God, them as apostles, would accompany them with signs and wonders, that his hand would be stretched out to perform great miracles. So we pray that. We pray that in our day. We pray that through this work, God will reach out to the needy souls of here and through the internet, beyond here, to pray to that end. We learn of the people praying in other places and other times as well. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and we learn of their prayers there furthermore. Sense there in verse 14, remembering the Lord, great and awesome, that they have him very much in their thoughts and pray to such a God in their prayers. Not warm romantic feelings or such things, or pursuing some delight in our own hearts that may come. This is gritty. This is real. This is real challenge, real peril. And Nehemiah, throughout his book, of course, are these various prayers that are introduced suddenly without kind of introduction, but then a prayer of Nehemiah. And we learn from that to be constant in prayer. To be constant in prayer. We had a week of prayer, but we have to be constant in prayer and to continue before God in the midst of the work, in the midst of the opposition, and to pray to the Lord, great and awesome, that he may show himself great and awesome to this generation. May he do that. We ask. Amen.